Hebrews chapter 10. We'll begin reading this evening in verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. I want to talk a little bit about this passage and take this passage apart a little bit and see what lessons we can learn from it. The first thing we find in the first few verses here is that we are to enter the holy place. Read with me again verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Why do we have confidence to enter the holy place? Well, we'll look at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1. Same chapter, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remainder of sins, year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes in the world, he says, "Sacrifice an offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it was written of me, to do thy will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. This beautifully articulates in the message of the book of Hebrews, well, one of the messages is to articulate the superiority of the new way over the old way. And this beautifully shows us the old way of sacrifice for sins. And it involved priests going daily into the temple, and once a year the high priest going into the Holy of Holies to offer the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of all. But the Hebrew writer tells us that that's no longer necessary. and in that way could never fully take away our sins. Instead, the blood of bulls and goats just kind of covered it up for a time. He says we have now a high priest, Jesus, and by his blood we have our confidence to enter the holy place. The holy place was that inner compartment of the tabernacle and then later the temple during the time of the Old Law, sometimes called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. It was the place where God came. It's where the Ark of the Covenant sat and the tabernacle, and it's where God came down on the Ark to sit in the seat and to be there to receive the sacrifices that the high priest made personally. And it was an extremely, extremely sacred area that no one could possibly enter except one man each year. We read about the most holy place in the Old Testament, but the holy place we enter, we don't read about in the Old Testament, because it's not a place that we enter in this world, because our high priest is no longer in this world. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 8 with me, if you would. Hebrews chapter 8, and begin with reading with me in verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle for. See, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. The Hebrew writer here is telling us about how the old way was a physical tabernacle, a tent that man erected, that man built, that Moses put up. And yet it says that tabernacle and the things done in that tabernacle were just an example. They were just a shadow, a type of the things that were going to come. And he says, that's why he told them, be sure you follow the pattern, because it gives us a picture of what's to come. And what we see here is the high priest that entered into that tabernacle is gone and replaced by a better high priest who is replacing that tabernacle with a better tabernacle and has replaced that sacrifice with a better sacrifice. So that now we have no need. We ourselves approach the high priest, and by his authority we have our confidence to enter the holy place. Hebrews chapter 9, just over maybe one page or across the page in my book. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. See, that tabernacle that Christ has entered, the holy place that we have now, is not an earthly place any longer. It is now a heavenly place. Read with me still in verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This priest didn't offer the blood of animals. He offered his own blood, the ultimate sacrifice. Verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You see, he says, if the blood of just mere animals, how can that even be compared to the blood of Christ? If that was powerful, and that had the ability to do this, how much more powerful then is the blood of Christ? How much more powerful must be the blood of the Son of the living God? And so for that reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. And under that new covenant, we, the priests of that new covenant, have access to enter the Holy of Holies. We have access to go into the place where God is. Now, How do we do that? Well, turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. We enter now the Holy of Holies by praising God. I think we talk about prayer, and that's certainly a Bible application, that when we make our prayer to God, we are talking to God, we are going in as the priest would have done. Even more, because of the authority that Jesus gives us, we're going in as a high priest into the inner sanctum, into the closest part we could possibly be to have an audience before the Almighty God. And yet, it isn't only prayer that does that. This just says the praise of men. We do that when we come together here to praise God. We do that when in our homes and in our daily lives, when we praise God, when we thank Him, when we glorify Him, when we do things that make Him happy. We are appearing before God in the Holy of Holies. It's a wonderful, wonderful experience that we have. A inner sanctum, the inner circle. We're part of the group. We're part of the clique that God has chosen because of our obedience to His will. And so, go back to Hebrews chapter 10 with me. And he says in verse 19, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil." The veil was that separation between the rest of the temple and the Holy of Holies. He uses that as an image now to talk about the flesh of Christ. He says, through the veil, that is His own flesh. His flesh was made the veil between us and the Holy of Holies. And He says, now He's allowed us access through His flesh, through His blood. Verse 21, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." He says, draw near with full assurance. We are encouraged by our Creator to draw near. In Hebrews chapter 4, the Hebrew writer mentions drawing near to God. Hebrews chapter 4, in the last two verses, 15 and 16. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." We draw near because God wants to help us, and He wants us to come to Him. He wants us to seek that help. He wants us to see that we can have the assistance that we need in our daily lives. When we draw near to the throne of God, we cannot do so with fear or uncertainty. For God tells us to draw near with full assurance and confidence, knowing that we have the authority to do so because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He's given us the blood of Jesus as our permission to go before God Himself, as the high priest did in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and temple. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 7, quickly in verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Notice what he says about those who draw near. "Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him," the him here being Christ, "since he always lives to make intercession for them." It's Jesus' mission to make intercession. That means to make a go-between. It's his mission to be our talker when it comes to us meeting with God. You know, we've often talked about, and we've talked about recently, that we have no concept of God. We've talked about it in relation to time. We've talked about it in relation to being. We've talked about it in relation to some of the things that he says in 2 Thessalonians. And we're going to study Romans next, Jacob says, so I'm sure that's going to be an excellent opportunity. There are many, many difficult passages there. And there's so many concepts that we can't wrap our minds fully around because they're so great. And Jesus has come to earth and been a human and now is offering his services to translate between us and God. We don't have the right to speak to our Father. And yet, Jesus is granting us the right. Jesus is making intercession for us, sort of being our lawyer, speaking on our behalf because we don't understand the system. The benefits of drawing near to God is that He will draw near to us. Look with me in James chapter 4. We'll come back to Hebrews, but let's turn over to James chapter 4 for the moment. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Begin reading with me in verse 7 now. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. We must humble ourselves. Now this sounds different, doesn't it? This sounds different than the idea of drawing near with full assurance. And yet the idea is we need to be sure that we understand as we come before Him that we need to be cleansed. The priests, each time they would go before God in the temple, each time or the tabernacle, each time they would do something in those places, they would have a ritual that God gave them of cleansing themselves. They had to make a sacrifice for their own sins first, so that they were as pure and as clean as they could possibly be before they approached God. Our thought and our prayers needs to be first and foremost to be forgiven of the sins that we've committed. And our thoughts as we come before God in worship need to be in an attitude of needing forgiveness and wanting forgiveness. Many times I feel like we approach these things from an air of superiority. We have an air that we deserve for God to listen to us. We get to a point where we're kind of like Job, who eventually said, "I'll talk to God and I'll reason with God." And God responded, "Where were you when I made the world?" And so we need to remember that we are not worthy to speak to God. But because of the sacrifice Jesus made, He has offered us cleansing that lets us draw near with full assurance. We too must make sure we're clean when we approach God as the priest did. That's why the Hebrew writer calls it bold or confident to go before the throne, because we don't deserve the privilege. We've been given the privilege by the blood of Christ. Well, how do we get to the blood of Christ? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, begin reading with me in verse 3. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might be raised to walk in newness of life. For we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. Certainly we also shall be united in the likeness of His resurrection." Why is it that we're united with Him in the likeness of His death? Why is it that we're buried with Him in death? It's because what we want to come in contact with is not the water of a baptistry. That's just the symbol. That's just the act that God wants us to go through. What we are wanting to become in contact with, and what Paul says when we are baptized, we come in contact with, is the death of Jesus. And that's because the death of Jesus is where He spilled His blood in sacrifice. John chapter 19 and verse 34 says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water." Now this is after verse 33 says they saw that He was already dead. Jesus succumbed to him and He's already dead. In His death, Jesus spilled His blood. And spilling His blood was the sacrifice that we needed in order to become cleansed. And so because of that sacrifice, we're able to go boldly and confidently before the throne of God, drawing near in full assurance. So let's read again Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What is that an image of? Nothing more than baptism. Having our hearts sprinkled clean, having our bodies washed with pure water. It's an image of our getting in contact with the blood of Jesus. Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." We are encouraged by our Creator to hold fast to the gospel. Like the good soil in Luke chapter 8. We talked about this in a Bible study, one of our excellent Bible studies that we have in the adult classes. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, we read about the good soil. And notice what He says. Notice what Jesus says. "And the seed and the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance." Now, I don't know much about gardening and farming and all that, but I do know the little bit that I was taught in my science classes in Grand Saline. Those roots run deep, and they hold fast. And when you go out and you try to pull up plants that you don't want to be there, when you get a bush that grows up a little too close to the house and is messing with the foundation, it's tough to get that thing out. I think we're going to find that out here when we build our parking lot over here. We're going to find out how difficult it is to pull up some of those roots over there. It's a difficult task because they hold fast. And this is the good soil where the seed has really got a good firm foundation. And that's what we're encouraged to do. We must examine everything so that we know what to hold fast to. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 20, during his last admonitions in this first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul says, "Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." You see, he doesn't want us to totally negate things that we're not sure about. He wants us to check them out and then see if we need to negate them. And when they turn out to be right, we need to hold fast and abstain from the evil. So we need to make a test to see what we need to hold fast to. And of course, we hold fast to all the things in the gospel. We hold fast to the gospel because it is the way that we receive our salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, and which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Doesn't the world miss the "if" a lot? Yeah, we're going to talk about the world missing the "if" in just a minute. We have salvation if we hold fast to the gospel that was preached to us. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. "We hold fast to the gospel so that we can teach others and refute those who contradict." Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. It says that the elders should hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. We need to be able to hold fast to sound doctrine. We need to be able to know when we're being handled a bundle of lies. We need to be able to know that what we're being told is right or what we're being told is wrong. And when we hear what's wrong, we have an obligation to contradict and to refute and to make sure that we hold fast to the truth. We hold fast to the gospel so we can obtain glory in the end. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, "Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain." Paul says, I'm going to have a cause to glory in the end, if I see that. And you're going to have cause to glory as well. If what happens, if we hold fast to the word of life, that is the gospel. We hold fast to the gospel, and we are His house. Hebrews chapter 3. image here is a house being built, and he's giving the church as the image here, and he says in verse 6, "But Christ was faithful as Son over His house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Again, there's the word if. We are Christ's house. We are the house of God if we hold fast. We hold fast to the gospel, and therefore we become partakers of Christ. A little bit later in the same chapter in verse 14, it says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast," "the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." We hold fast to the gospel because we have a great high priest in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, we read earlier, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." Sorry, we read the last two verses earlier. "Let us hold fast our confession, because we have this great high priest who's passed through the heavens, the Son of God." So let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. Now that we're back to the book of Hebrews. Now read with me again verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Of course, the obvious lesson we learn and is commonly taught here is that we must assemble together as saints. We need to be together to consider one another so we can encourage one another as much as we can until the day of Christ has come. The point less often brought out is that in assembling together, we must consider one another. It's our opportunity to do that. As we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 3, it's the best way to live as Christians, and it's a command of God. Turn back with me again and look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. We read just verse 14 earlier. We want to read Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 now. "Take care, brethren, lest there should be anyone of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." He says we need to encourage one another day by day. Now that indicates even beyond our assembling together. We need to encourage one another day by day. We need to see about one another. We need to be considering and thinking about one another. I can say that that goes on well here in our congregation, as we've had many, many calls since yesterday on Christie's behalf, and we appreciate that. We need to look into each other's lives and be concerned about each other, because it's the best way for a church to grow. It's the best way for us to be together and be happy as Christians and be happy with our membership within the local congregation. But more importantly than that, it's a command from God. I think many times we look at these things and we think, boy, I need to be doing that. But what we don't realize is not doing that is to not obey. And we talked about not obeying this morning a little bit. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength, and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification." So for a moment I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 10, and let's consider the next passage. A passage that's maybe not as pleasant to think about, but a passage that gives us some consequences, some warnings about willful sinning. The first warning is of a certain terrifying expectation. Read with me beginning in verse 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Indeed it is. I think we can all sympathize, we can all empathize with the idea of a terrifying expectation of judgment. When you were younger, and I can remember specifically one rather innocent case that I don't mind confessing. I had a 50-something on a 3-week progress report in algebra, and I had a terrifying expectation of judgment because I had to get it signed, and I had to come home and give it to my parents. Never failed anything, never even come close before. And it was my fault. I was sitting on the back row with a bunch of girls and I wasn't paying attention, but that's another story. But I dreaded going home. And you still have that, don't we? We have that all the time with little things. There's a bill you find and you realize you didn't pay it. There's a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. It's a $25 late fee, but you've got an expectation of it. There's something that you realize that you haven't taken care of. There's a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. And yet, how can those things, which truly, at the time, may seem to be horrible things in our lives — that certainly was a horrible day for me — how can that even compare with the terrifying thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God? There are grave consequences, but we have the opportunity to avoid this certainty if we choose. God has offered us a choice. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, "And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." Think about that. It's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God, but we have a choice. If we are baptized in the name of Jesus, then the blood of Jesus washes us, cleanses us from all our sins. And as long as we walk in the light as he is in the light, we are continually cleansed from those sins. Verse 8, "If we say that we have no sins, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins," it's not that we just constantly wiped away like the denomination people will teach, that it's just no matter what you do, you're going to be saved whether you want to or not. It's the idea that we confess that we're sinners and we come clean about the things that we've done. "He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us." We've been given a choice. We've been given an option. We must choose to accept his forgiveness, even though we do not deserve it. Or the reality is, he will punish us. He doesn't want to. But the Lord's justice is a reality throughout the Scriptures. It is a certainty. And we have a certainty of a terrifying expectation of judgment. We've been given a choice by God, and we must choose wisely. Turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 10 now. Begin with reading with me in verse 32. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." You realize what that says in verse 35? "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." Well, that says to me, we can throw away our confidence. We can throw it away if we want to. And our confidence comes with a great reward, which means we can throw away the reward. We can just forget about it. How many times have you gotten them? You may already be a winner. in the mailbox and you just pitched it away. You might have been a winner. You don't know. This is a certainty. You will be a winner. There is a reward waiting for you. And yet, you can choose it and have it and then choose to reject it. That's what he says right here. He's not talking to non-Christians. He's talking to Christians. And he says, do not throw away your confidence, the confidence you have, because your confidence comes with a great reward. And if you throw it away, you're going to lose the reward. Many people say, well, my God would never be a God who would punish somebody for that. He's not. You're doing it. You're giving up. What is he supposed to do? He set the parameters. You didn't follow them. You didn't stay in the guidelines. And if you don't do that, it's not his fault. This is a huge misconception. God will punish those who are disobedient. It's a huge, I didn't write that correctly. It's a huge misconception that people don't believe. But it's true. God will punish those who are disobedient. The reality is, hell is a blazing pit of endless darkness prepared for the devil and his angels. And he's prepared it for us if we don't obey. Look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from me, you accursed ones. Who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the really bad people. He's talking about those people that are just, they're murderers and they're adulterers and they're sodomites. They're really, really bad people. I know, you know, we're not any of those things. We just do the little things. We just kind of tell little lies occasionally and you know, maybe we steal stuff sometimes from work. But we're not the big sinners. We're not the big stuff. Maybe we're mad at somebody and don't forgive them. But I mean, we're generally good. He's just talking about those people. I mean, after all, we're here on a Sunday night listening to this sermon, listening to this preacher ramble on and on. And yet Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Who are the accursed ones? The accursed ones are all those that don't do the will of my Father who is in heaven, Jesus says. Many have said that they're doing the right thing. Yet only the ones that are doing the right thing are doing the right thing. Romans chapter 8 is something that many people like to point to when you bring this up. And it's a great passage. And there's some other passages, but we'll just look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. It's a great passage, and I believe it with all of my heart. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But on all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Absolutely. That's 100% true. Nothing can come in and take away your salvation. Nothing and no one, no power, no person can force you to reject God. But what does that passage leave out? What's the one person that passage doesn't address? You. Me. Of course you can throw it away. Of course you can choose to reject God. That's the warning throughout the Scriptures. Don't do it. Don't go back to your old life. Stick with the new life. Stick with Jesus. Jesus is better. Jesus wins. Jesus is the way you need to follow. Follow me, Paul says, as I'm following God. That's the point of the Scriptures. And how we miss that is so sad. But here he says, no one can take it away from you, and no one can. So you stand up. You be who you need to be. You be who God wants you to be. And it doesn't matter what anyone says about it. It doesn't matter that you don't get a promotion because you won't work on Sunday. It doesn't matter that you don't get further in the world because they hate you because you're a Christian. It doesn't matter that they believe that you're a cult. It doesn't matter that they believe that you're the only ones going to heaven. Those things don't matter. If we cling to God, as long as you want it, God is willing to give it to you. And those things that other people do to us, whether they beat us, whether they take our stuff away, whether they sue us, you know, a few years ago when lawsuits started happening even more to the church, there was a lot of concern even before we grew to the point we are now. We wouldn't be able to survive, would we? Not financially. But we'd still come together. How could we disband? How could we run? We just have to reorganize in somebody else's place. And if the government wanted to come get us, they just have to come get us. It isn't that important. What's important is we don't give up. Not that we're under threat of any lawsuits, nothing to worry about. But what if there was? It doesn't matter. We have to be what God would want us to be. We've been given a choice. And we need to choose wisely. Turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Well, I have two short sermons in a row, so y'all can forgive me for just a little lengthy one now. Not quite out of time yet, but I'll be quick. Hebrews chapter 10. Read with me again, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. It's hard sometimes to be a Christian. We need to be strong in our stance. We need to make sure that we have the endurance necessary to finish the race. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangled us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How can we run with endurance? We get our endurance in part by observing those that are recorded for us in the Bible, by seeing their struggles, by seeing their determination, and seeing what they did to endure. And what they did was turn to God. They prayed to God. We need to have this endurance because Jesus is coming again. For we have, verse 36, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. This is back in Hebrews 10 now. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now verse 38 has changed the pronouns there. That would be the Christian, the righteous one. If the righteous one shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But the one who is coming, of course, in verse 37 is Christ. Verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back. You see, that's how we make the connection. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering, or to the preserving, rather, of the soul. We're not those that shrink back. Ready or not, he's going to come back, and we need to be ready to face him. And we need to be those who stand firm, ready to face him, who are ready at all times to see the Christ return. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him that the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I just smile sometimes. It's sad, but I also can't help but smile sometimes at the arrogance of human beings. And the arrogance of human beings who scoff at religion, scoff at Jesus, or who think they've come up with a better way to serve God than the way He's commanded them. And they so arrogantly say there can't be just one way. And they call us names and run us down. I just can't help but think, every knee shall bow. No matter how high and mighty you are in this world, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's an amazing thing. It's a wonderful thing. I so hope that I'm ready. I so hope that I am found pleasing in God's sight when that day happens. But it won't matter, because my knee is going to bow and my tongue is going to confess. No matter what my attitude has been on this earth, I'm going to say, Jesus Christ is Lord in the end. And I so hope that each and every one of us here is ready for that day. There is a certain expectation, but there's a good expectation too. There's a positive expectation for us of peace everlasting in the presence of our Lord. I hope that you're ready to go, because I am, and I want you to come with me. If you have any need to come forward, we want to encourage you to do so tonight as together we stand and sing.